Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at the last of the letters to the seven churches this morning. The letter to the church at Laodicea, beginning at verse 14. Let's read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father, we think about the rebuke that comes to this church for being lukewarm. We pray that in our lives we would not be passive or lukewarm in our relationship with you, that our walk with you and the service to you would not be something that is a very low priority in our lives, something that is not a top consideration of our lives. We pray that we would have a passion and deep love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are looking at the last of these letters to the seven churches that we've been looking at in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And as we've gone through these letters, we've seen some important principles for a church that pleases Jesus, and that seem to have been repeated over and over in these letters. First, we are to be a people who know the Word of God. Consequently, we are to be able to detect falsehood and stand against it. The church at Ephesus, you may remember, was commended for not accepting false apostles into their midst. They knew what was true, and we see some of the other churches that were rebuked for tolerating evil in their midst and falsehood. We are to know God's Word very well in our lives. Second, we are not to compromise with the spirit of our age. We are to be discerning concerning the key points in our culture that tempt us to compromise. We are passionately to love Jesus. We cannot allow apathy or the lack of spiritual discipline to rule in our lives. And we are to boldly confess Jesus and proclaim the gospel to the world. A couple of weeks ago, we examined Jesus' harsh rebuke to the church at Sardis. He said that it had a reputation for being spiritually alive, but in reality was dead, and it received no commendation from Jesus. This morning we're going to look at another church which also receives a harsh rebuke and no commendation from Jesus, the church at Laodicea. This church is rebuked for being lukewarm, for having no intensity or passion for Jesus. In the terms of the background and setting of Laodicea, the city was located around 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia, 11 miles west of Colossae, and 6 miles south of Hierapolis. If you look at a map of Asia Minor, you can see the position of it. In fact, as we've noted, all these churches form somewhat of an oval in the western side of Asia Minor. Remember, Hierapolis was mentioned in Colossians 4:3. Laodicea was conquered by the Romans in 133 B.C., and they made the city a judicial and administrative center. Because of that, they built roads going in various directions, north, south, east, and west, out of the city. And because of good transportation and its location, it gained economic power, wealth, and influence. Its wool industry flourished through the production and export of a black wool and the manufacture of very expensive garments. It had a medical school that specialized in eye care, and it had developed an ointment for treating inflamed eyes. It's interesting that when Jesus speaks to them about having garments from him and anointing their eyes with a true salve that they could really see, it certainly relates to the culture of the city itself. This was an extremely wealthy city, and most likely those in the church were a prosperous people. In fact, the wealth of Laodicea was seen in AD 17 when a devastating earthquake hit the area. We've noticed that some of the other churches received help from the Roman government and tax relief and so on to help rebuild the city. The Roman government offered the same aid to Laodicea, and they refused the request and rebuilt the city themselves. They had the financial ability to be self-sufficient, and apparently they prided themselves at that point. They were rich, and they knew it. Perhaps this attitude of the city is part of the reason the church was lukewarm. They trusted in their wealth and thought perhaps that it was a sign of God's special favor to them. From Jesus' rebuke, we see that the church indulged in the spirit of the city, and Jesus has no word of commendation or praise for this church. First, we see Jesus' self-designation, as we've seen in all the letters. In verse 14, "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Jesus calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen comes from a Hebrew word, ameth, which means truth. When the word of God was read in the Old Testament to the people would respond by saying, ameth, signifying that what they heard was absolute truth and they acknowledged it as such. Jesus turned that formula around when he would teach. Remember, so often Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Well, when he would say that he's basically saying in Greek, amen, amen, or a Greek transliteration of ameth. Jesus was making the statement, what I'm about to say to you is absolutely true. And then he would say that particular thing. Here Jesus says that I am the Amen. I am the one who is true. And he also says the faithful and true witness. What Jesus speaks is true, and what he says concerning his church is true. He also says that he is the beginning of God's creation. This phrase in our English translations does not really carry the force of what's being said. The word here, beginning or origin, should not be interpreted passively as if Jesus were a created or recreated being. The Jehovah Witnesses use this particular phrase as an attack on the deity of Christ. They say he was a created being, perhaps a created angel or something a little higher than angel, but certainly not God. That's not what this phrase is saying. It is stating that Jesus, God the Son, is the originator or source of creation. Look back at John, the Gospel of John. The very beginning of that Gospel, starting at verse 1, through verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Here is a very Trinitarian passage. The Word, which in verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us, says was in the beginning, it was with God, and it was God. The phrase with God, proston theon in Greek, is the idea in relationship with. And then there is the direct statement that the Word was God. And then all things were made through Him. Very similar in Colossians chapter 1. Starting at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here meaning having that place of authority in the house like a firstborn. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, there's also an important statement on Jesus as the creator and sustainer of all things. Starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice it's through God the Son that the universe is created, and He also upholds the universe by the word of His power. Think about it. When Jesus, the God-man, was on the cross, and they were ridiculing Him and shunning Him and saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself. At that very moment, He was upholding their very existence by the word of His power. It's a tremendous demonstration of the love of God, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and even while He is being ridiculed and shunned by His enemies, their very existence depended upon Him. Both of these designations that we see in Revelation, that He is the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of God's creation, are important for this church. First, it tells the Laodiceans that their boast in earthly riches is misplaced because all things belong to Jesus. Second, what He says is true. He sees the heart, and when He declares that they are lukewarm and in desperate need, no matter how affluent or self-assured they may appear on the outside, His word is true. They need His rebuke. And they need repentance. They need Jesus as the ultimate source of all life if they're not truly redeemed. We see then in verses 15 through 17, Jesus' rebuke of this church, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have needed nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is a very harsh rebuke. They should have a passion for Jesus, a love for Him. But instead, they are apathetic and lukewarm. He says, I know your works. He has said that in other of the letters. In this regard, it really implies there are none there. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this passage, said, 5,000 members of the church, all lukewarm, will be 5,000 impediments. But a dozen earnest, passionate spirits, determined that Christ shall be glorified and souls won, must be more than conquerors. In their very weakness and fewness will reside the capacities for being the more largely blessed of God, concluded better than anything, lukewarm. And notice one of the key aspects of this lukewarmness which is mentioned is self-delusion. We do in this geographical mean lukewarmness. Near Hierapolis, we're about 6 miles away, and the water was brought in through an aqueduct system. It was considered to have medicinal properties, these hot springs. But by the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm, and the people really had a nauseating effect through the calcium carbonate that was in it and the people who drank it. So the people knew what lukewarm meant. And of course, in terms of self-delusion, all through this we see they thought they had no need. In verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Of course, thinking of those things in a spiritual sense. Wealth in this community is not condemned. Wealth is not condemned in the Bible. But there are admonitions in Scripture concerning not trusting in the fleeting aspects of riches, and of course using them properly to the kingdom of God. And when a person is wealthy, it is easy to trust in those resources and forget that God is the ultimate source of all things. A delusion in the material realm makes an easy transition to the spiritual realm. It's easy to forget God and enter into the delusion that you had no need for God when you're simply very comfortable in this life. A lukewarm person thinks he is secure and right in his relationship with God. It's possible he's not really even a redeemed person, even saved. And if he is a Christian, he's in a very bad position spiritually. These people thought that they were secure in their wealth, that they really didn't need God that much. And of course, in verse 17, Jesus says, in reality, you had great need. We also see Jesus giving them the statement that he's going to spit them out of his mouth. It's almost like a statement that I'm disgusted with this condition that you're in. Here's an emotion attributed to Jesus. It's not attributed to him anywhere else in the Bible. It doesn't say he's grieved with these people. He's not angry with them. He said, I'm really going to spit you out. I'm disgusted with you. He says they're neither hot one or the other. If one is cold, the thing of God, you can protect with God. If the person openly says, I'm not a Christian, I'm not really aware of the need in my life, you can present the gospel to them. Perhaps you see the work of the Holy Spirit and bring them to salvation. But a person who is very lukewarm is often a person who's deluded into thinking that he's at peace with God, he's right with God, and he's really hard to deal with. Often those people are the ones who go through the religious order by rote. They perhaps grew up in a church. They go through those things by habit. They don't really have saving faith in Jesus. It's also possible that Christians, of course, can become very passive in their lives. They're still redeemed, but in a bad place in terms of their fruit to the Lord. Some of our immunizations use just a little bit of the real disease. Our bodies fight off that small, specially prepared dose, and we build an immunity to the real disease. were inoculated against the real thing. That's similar to the lukewarm person who perhaps grew up in church, knows the songs, the hymns, the prayers, but's not really saved. Does it by rote. They've been exposed to Christianity. They had a little bit of the real thing, but they're essentially inoculated against a sense of need in their lives. And often those are very hard people to talk to about the gospel because they just don't think they really have a need. In terms of real believers, it's possible for people to go through periods of paralysis, to have those times when they become passive in the things of God, and this passage is a wake-up call for those times. Martin Luther told the story that the devil had a great anniversary and an event, and various emissaries, his demons, came to the event, and he asked them how their work was going, and one said, "I let loose wild beasts in the desert, and it killed a caravan of Christians, and their bones are now bleaching in the sand." And the devil said, "Well, what use is that? Their souls were all saved." And another said, "Well, for 10 years I tried to get a single Christian asleep, and I succeeded and left him so." And then the devil and all his demons shouted and rejoiced. Of course, Luther was good at telling stories to illustrate a point. You think about your spiritual life, your walk with the Lord, your desire for the things of God. How would Jesus evaluate your spiritual life now? Would he call you lukewarm? You also see then that Jesus calls them to repentance. Verses 18 and 19, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." It's an affirmation that to the true believers there, Jesus says, "I love you, and so I call you to repentance." Jesus doesn't give them this harsh rebuke and then leave them there. He says he loves them, he wants to see change in the church. He addresses three areas of self-delusion in verse 17, wretched, miserable, and poor. Second, naked, and third, blind. In verse 18, he addresses each of these points. Jesus says, buy from him essentially things representing salvation. Now, this is not an idea of works righteousness. The idea of all these things is that Jesus purchased salvation for us. And we do see a reference in this to Isaiah chapter 55. We read some of that chapter earlier this morning, but looking at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 1, we see almost the same language. Starting in Isaiah 55, 1 and following. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine, without money and without price." Notice that the one who has no money is invited to come. It's the Lord who supplies those things. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David." In other words, come to me, receive things that normally are purchased and receive them from me free. The covenant I made with David, which is really part of that covenant of grace, part of that covenant of redemption, you will receive from me. That's the language Jesus uses here. They say they're rich. Jesus says they're really poor. He counsels them to receive from him gold of real value. They think they are clothed in rich garments. But Jesus says they're really naked. He counsels them to receive white robes from him. They think they can see and they sell eyesalve or blindness and eye problems. But Jesus says they are really blind, spiritually blind, and he counsels them to receive eyesalve from him that will give spiritual sight. And of course, these are people like all of us who are bankrupt spiritually, and Jesus purchases all those things for us. All these elements are really summarizing in a metaphorical way our salvation. Especially you can think of receiving white garments connect strongly with the scriptural teaching of justification by faith in Christ alone. Scripture declares in Isaiah that our righteous acts are like filthy rags before him, that our righteousness is not good. The things we think we do right are really as filthy rags before the Lord. And when we believe in Jesus, we are clothed with Jesus' righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, and speaking of Jesus' work, mentions he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We looked at Philippians 3:9 earlier, where we receive the righteousness from God on the basis of faith. In our lost condition, we are spiritually blind. In the work of the regeneration, the Holy Spirit gives us a spiritual resurrection and spiritual sight so that we're able to see and understand and receive the things of God. I've talked with many people who are not believing in Jesus, trusting in him for their salvation. And almost all the people I've talked to think that they are right with God because of something they've done in the past, something they're presently doing, or something they plan to do in the future. They're trusting in their own filthy rags, their salvation. And if you're trusting in yourself for salvation, you're outside of the grace of God. If you trust in yourself and you die today, you'll go to hell. Jesus says, leave the self-delusion that you are right in and of yourself. Come to me and receive by my grace freely all that's needed for salvation. To the true believers at this setting in Laodicea, Jesus says he disciplines those whom he loves. Those whom Jesus loves, he disciplines, he calls them to repentance. He brings chastening to them for their good. Remember in Hebrews 12, there's that statement about God disciplining his people. He says if you're not disciplined, then you really don't belong to him. And of course, the fact that Jesus rebukes his people indicates his love for them, his care for them. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with out of this church with their lukewarmness. And what a picture that is, that Jesus has to knock to get into his own church. They're so doing so. Jesus called to receive. In verses 20, I will grant the throne. You as really the creation. Jesus, that I am, and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their wives even unto death. You know, they're came in by the blood of the Lamb, really by the gospel itself, their adherence and trust in the gospel and in Jesus. It says that the word of their testimony, their witness, their faithful testimony of Christ and confession of him before the world. And finally, they thought not of their own lives unto the death. They had an eternal perspective. They knew they were pilgrims and strangers in this world, and they lived for eternity. It was said of one of the Puritans that he feared God so much that he feared the face of no man. I think there are two examples of zeal and passion for Jesus that serve as good examples of the opposite of the attitude of lukewarmness. Jim Elliot was martyred in 1956. At the time of his death, he was trying to reach the Aka Indians in South America, trying to make initial contact with them, and they ended up throwing spears through him and his missionary team on a bank of a river. Just 3 years earlier, after watching an Indian die in a jungle hut, he had affirmed his deep desire to bring the gospel to those native people, and he added the petition, "Lord, let me live until I've declared your works to this generation." I don't imagine that Jim Elliot expected that God would answer his prayer by letting him be speared to death before he was 30 years old. But neither did he have any idea that within 3 years his name would be known all over the world from the incident. His journals would challenge many to give themselves to the Lord's service. And as you perhaps know in the story, his wife and other missionaries went in and eventually did reach the Indians in that area. He's been in heaven now for 58 years, but is still speaking to many people through his journals and testimony. Jim Elliot had been influenced by an earlier missionary to the New Jersey Indians in the colonial period, David Brainerd, who lived 1718 to 1747. He died at age 29 of tuberculosis. The last days of his life, he was cared for in Jonathan Edwards' home. And in fact, Edwards was so impressed by him, he took his journals, took out any personal names, and published them as the journals of David Brainerd, which then inspired many to missionary service. But on his deathbed, David Brainerd said to Jonathan Edwards, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, where I have a high or a low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and be wholly devoted to His glory." As we have looked at these letters, we see that the church, God's people, are called to persevere in faithfulness, to have a passion for Jesus, to love Him, to know His Word, to not compromise with the world, or to be a people who trust in Jesus, to know that we are saved only through His work, and authentically live for Him in the culture and the time in which we are born. And we are called to respond to that call. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to forgive us for those times when we had been lukewarm or been passive in our Christian lives. Pray that you would give us a deep hunger for your word, for prayer, for worship, for service, that our lives would truly be a testimony to you, and that we would think not of our own lives unto the death. We pray that each of us and as a church, that we would be a people who glorify you. In Jesus' name.